All right. If you could begin to make your way back to your seats, we will do our scripture reading for this morning. Good morning. My name is Joe, and today we'll be reading Psalm chapter 70. If you're using one of the Bibles under the chairs in front of you, it'll be on page 332, and it'll also be shown on the screen behind me. This is Psalm chapter 70. The Word of God says, "To the choir master of David, for the memorial offering, make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.' May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, 'God is great.' But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Life, Lord, is filled with joy and sorrow. And so as we think about this prayer of remembrance, this prayer of crying out to you, we think about the psalmist's words. May we be reminded of our dependence upon you, our great need for your help, our hopelessness apart from you. May we remember your promises as well. And God, as this is a prayer for those who are in the valley, I pray for those who are in the valley this morning, those who are discouraged. May your word shine forth and fill them with hope, knowing that they need you, knowing who you are, knowing that you have wonderful promises, promises that we have a taste of, and promises that you will fulfill. You will make all things right. You say you will, and we believe you. In a world where there's murder and assassination and riots and missiles getting fired back and forth and threats, rumors of war, you will make all things right. And so I ask that you would do that, and you would do it firstly in our hearts so that we would have joy and hope and confidence to live, to not be crushed by suffering. And only you can do that. Only you can take people who are weak and give them hope in the midst of great tragedy. So we look to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 70 is a prayer for extraordinary circumstances. You might call it an umpenla prayer. An umpenla prayer. Umpenla was the name of one of the death prisons that Adoniram Judson lived during 19 months of imprisonment while a missionary in Burma. Judson was a 19th century, lived in the early part of the early to mid part of the 19th century. He was an American, pioneer American missionary to the country of Burma. He left for Burma in 1812. He spent the rest of his life, nearly 40 years, serving the Lord in Burma in order to tell the people there about Jesus. And the time in the death prisons was a particularly difficult time for Judson in his life. But it actually just began, even though it was a difficult time, it was the beginning of an even darker season in his life. If you think the prisons were bad, what he went through afterwards, particularly for his wife Anne and his child Mary, he went through an even darker season afterward. Judson, he was arrested and sent to a death prison for really foolish reasons. In 1824, so this was a decade after he had been a missionary in Burma, 1824, the Indian British government started a war with the Burmese people. And as a result, anybody in Burma who looked like an English person, white, was arrested, persecuted, and jailed. And Judson, though he's an American, he's gotten no dog in this fight. He was also imprisoned by the Burmese just because he looked like an English person and he spoke English. So 19 months in prison. This is how one of the prisons was described. In this room, the room of the prison, were confined 100 persons of both sexes and all nationalities, nearly all naked and half famished. The prison was never washed or even swept. Putrid remains of animal and vegetable matter, together with nameless abominations, strewed the floor. In this place of torment, Mr. Judson lay with 5 pairs of fetters on his legs and ankles, weighing about 14 pounds. At nightfall, just in case the prisoners might try to escape, they would put a bamboo pole under the chains between their legs and raise the bamboo pole up on pulleys so that your feet were in the air and all you were resting on was your shoulders so you couldn't run away. And there he would sleep every night for 19 months with cast in irons. It was a terrible time. He was persecuted terribly. Imagine yourself in Judson's shoes. You've committed the rest of your life to serve God by telling the people of Burma about Jesus, and about a decade into your ministry, you are thrown into jail, not even arrested for preaching Jesus. You look a certain way. And so you spend 19 months hanging every night by your ankles. And as a result, if that wasn't enough, you're going to endure much more suffering than the prison itself. We'll maybe see that in a little bit. Psalm 70 is an Ung Pen La prayer. Hurry. Help. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. It's a prayer for extraordinary circumstances. Judson wasn't in an extraordinary circumstance. And most of us, probably maybe all of us, cannot relate with what he went through, the suffering he went through. And yet, Psalm 70 is not an extraordinary prayer for extraordinary circumstances. Psalm 70 should be in every prayer. It's an Ung Pen La prayer, and it's a Tuesday prayer. In fact, throughout church history, Psalm 70, specifically verse 1, has been a standard prayer calling Christians to worship. Commonly used in orders of service, calling Christians to worship. For example, in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which has shaped all the English-speaking world, all church life, the Book of Common Prayer. Psalm 70 is used in that book as a part of a call to worship. Make haste, O Lord, to deliver me. O God, O Lord, make haste to help me. It's part of that. It was used in the 6th century by the Benedictine order to begin hours of contemplative prayer. Make haste at every hour. Make haste, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. One early Christian said this of Psalm 70, considering its everydayness, it's in every prayer. He says specifically of verse 1, this verse embraces all the feelings that can be implanted in human nature and can be fitly and satisfactorily adapted to every condition and all assault. Whatever situation you're in, you can pray, make haste, O Lord, to deliver me. It contains an invocation of God against every danger. It contains a humble and pious confession. It contains the watchfulness of anxiety and continual fear. And it contains the thoughts of one's own weakness, confidence in the answer, and assurance of a present and ever ready help. Psalm 70 is an unpe na prayer, and it's an everyday prayer. In this psalm, as we see the boldness, look at the boldness and desperation of the psalmist. I think we might be tempted to believe that this prayer is one we save up for the big trouble. Look at the boldness. He doesn't only ask for help, he asks for immediate help. Hurry. Don't delay. And consider the situation. He's in a desperate situation. We don't know the specifics, but It's a hard situation that the psalmist is in. But I'd like to show you this morning that Psalm 70 is in every prayer. It's an every prayer. It models our need. It models an understanding of who God is. And it models an understanding and a hope in how things ought to be and will be. In other words, it gives us an understanding of God's promises. It's in every prayer, and I hope we pray it. So let's consider this, the contents as we go through here. Looking at it from those three aspects, the need, who the psalmist's God is, and what promises he's made, how things ought to be, how God will make one day all things right, so that we may be shaped by it. First, Psalm 70 is in every prayer for those who are needy. It's in every prayer for those who are needy. We cannot help, but you look at verse 1 and you're just catapulted into the psalmist's need. And we can see it throughout. Hurry, God, help, deliver me. It's an urgent plea for help. The psalmist is in trouble. What's his great need? I've got enemies, he says. I've got enemies. There are people who engage in shameful behavior against me. They seek my life, he says in verse 2. They delight in my hurt. At the end of verse 2. In verse 3, we see what they say, their expression of joy. Aha! It's like what we would say, yay. It's like a onomatopoeia. It's an expression of glee. But their joy, their expression of joy, their aha, their yes, is in his hurt. It's in his suffering. They're delighting in the suffering being inflicted upon the psalmist. And he sums up the situation of his life this way in verse 5, you see that there? I am poor and needy. There's a couple ways to understand the psalmist's need. The first is most obvious. He's in a bad situation. The presence of these enemies seeking his life has awakened him to how helpless he is. I can't do anything about this. I am poor and needy. And we can relate to this. So often we are awakened by things in our life that are totally out of our control. When, you know, you're going through the norm, everything seems fine, and then disaster strikes. You have all tasted that probably in some way. Situations in life help us see our need. So that's one sense. That's one way in which the psalmist is needy. However, the psalmist connects his poverty and need not just to his situation, but do you see he connects his poverty, his need, to his relationship with God? In other words, he is poor and needy because there is no helper or deliverer in his life other than God. There is no other helper or deliverer in his life. He's like those who Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have no other helper, regardless of their situation. In other words, the psalmist is not like the fool. Remember the fool in Psalm 14 who says there's no God? The fool is a fool because he lives like there's no God. He doesn't call upon the Lord. The psalmist here is not like the fool. He is aware of his need before the Lord and knows that God is his help and deliverer. That's what he knows. You are my help and my deliverer. In other words, the psalmist isn't needy. Like he's not needy on an as needed basis. He's living needy. It's not just situational. It's an existence of need. He's not needy on an as needed basis. He lives poor and needy before the Lord. And you can see that in verses 4 and 5. Specifically verse 4. We know this. It's not just based on his circumstances. It's based on his entire posture of life, because the psalmist declares in verse 4 that the best way to live is to seek the Lord. In other words, be needy. Live needy for the Lord. Regardless of your situation, regardless of whether or not disaster strikes, live needy before the Lord, because you are needy before the Lord. The best way to live your life is to find your ultimate joy and happiness in the Lord. You can also see that in verse 4, right? The best way to live is to love the salvation that he brings. Not the salvation that comes from human strength. And the best way to live is to declare that God is great. At the end of verse 4, the psalmist lives needy. It's not an as needed basis. He realized, I am in a posture of need before the Lord. This suffering has simply heightened the fact that he is needy. It's heightened his awareness of his need. And it is a grace of God if suffering heightens our awareness of God's need, if suffering awakens our senses to our true need, as hard as the suffering may be. And just as the psalmist is poor and needy, you and I are needy, aren't we? Some of you know your enemies. Some of you have enemies you can name. Maybe they live in this town or another town. Some of you can name human enemies who delight in your hurt. But even if life is good, like even if you don't have any physical enemies, like I'm not like the psalmist here. Life seems to be pretty good, and you think you have no enemies, the scripture doesn't describe your life that way. The scripture declares that you have enemies. First of all, you have sin that will be judged. If you are not under the loving forgiveness of Christ, your sin is going to lead to damnation. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned away from God. We've acted shamefully in our lives, and we need that shame to be covered. So we've got something in our life that exposes our need. We're sinners. And beyond that, we have a great enemy, an adversary, a devil, the devil prowling like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. That's how 1 Peter describes the devil. Satan, the great enemy of God, is your enemy if you are poor and needy before God. And he finds great joy from stealing glory from God as he gets you to reject God and not hope in God. And even further, considering the idea of sin, specifically, your very flesh is at war, is your enemy against the Spirit of God living in you if you're trusting in Christ. Remember from Galatians, what our flesh is, that self-serving, self-loving, anti-God desire in your heart, at war within you. Your flesh wants nothing more than to delight in quenching the Spirit of God in you, making you unfruitful, getting you to love self more than God. We're poor and needy. We are poor and needy. And for the psalmist, his suffering has heightened his awareness to his need. Do you realize, like, you are poor and needy? Just listen to this for yourself. You are poor and needy. Do you realize that you're poor and needy? You're engaged in a battle. There's an adversary who wants your soul. You have sin that wants to trip you up. You have your flesh that is seeking to quench the Spirit of God in you. You're poor and needy. May we realize that. Poor and needy people are able to plead like the psalmist to God for help. We owe everything to him. Hurry, help. He understands his need. I have one Savior. I have one help. And thus, Psalm 70 is in every prayer. It's an every prayer for people who know they are needy. Secondly, Psalm 70 is in every prayer for those who know their God. And this goes hand in glove with the first, so I don't have to spend much time here. Our need and our God, they're so closely tied together. The psalmist knows that God is, don't you love how he ends this? The desperation begins in verse 1 and ends with, "You are my help. You are my deliverer." The psalmist knows that God is the one who saves. The psalmist knows that God is the one who is worth seeking. The psalmist knows that God is the one worth finding his joy in, his satisfaction in. The psalmist knows that it is God who has reached down and been merciful, not the other way around. The psalmist didn't reach up and climb the ladder to find God. God reached down and showed mercy to him. The psalmist knows that God promises his salvation to him, his deliverance, which we'll go to in the next point here. Thus, Psalm 70 is in every prayer for people who know their God. And tied to that is the third point. Psalm 70 is in every prayer for those who trust God's promises. You know and trust the promises of God. The bulk of the prayer, so I kind of spent most of our time at the beginning and the end. The bulk of the prayer is verses 2 through 4, isn't it? And verses 2 through 4, the bulk of the prayer is a declaration of God's promises. He's telling God back what God has promised to him. Isn't he? Or you could say he's stating how things ought to be and will be. This is how things ought to be. And this becomes the basis of his prayer. Think about it this way. The psalmist knows he is needy. I just want to see where we've gone. He knows he is needy. He is needy for God to help and deliver him. That was the first thing. The psalmist knows his God, my help, my deliverer. You're the one I'm going to. And then he grounds that, his hope in God's help, on these promises God has made to him. And that's the main content of the psalm, verses 2 through 4. I see two main promises. First, he recalls that those, or calls to God from the promise, those who act shamefully will be put to shame. Shame begets shame. You reap what you sow. If you sow seeds of shameful behavior, you will reap the fruit of shame, which will be your own shame. You can see this in verse 3. Look at the very the first line of verse 3, the end of the verse, the first line of verse 3. The enemies are assailing the psalmist, charging forward like an army assaulting his hiding place, his little refuge. And the psalmist asks God, let them turn back. Let them be rejected, repelled. Let them be repelled. Why? Because of their shame. They're engaging in shameful behavior, shameful acts and deeds. The enemies are seeking to do shameful things. They are seeking the life of the righteous. The psalmist models the life of the righteous here, the one who seeks the Lord. And they're finding joy in doing shameful things, delighting in the hurt of the righteous. Aha! That's where we find our joy, when the righteous hurt. That is shameful behavior, and it will result in shame. Because of their shame, let them be turned back. This is what the psalmist knows to be true. Shame will lead to shame one day. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees. God sees all. He sees what the psalmist is going through. He sees shameful behavior. And he is wonderfully an incredibly fair judge. They're not going to be turned back for no reason. They're going to be turned back because of their shame. They've engaged in defying the Lord, in sinning against the psalmist. And that shame will need to be paid for. The second promise that the psalmist desires God to fulfill is this. Well, let me sum up the first one. The first one is an understanding that God is just. God sees shameful behavior and he will judge it. No sin will not be unaddressed by God. The second promise the psalmist desires God to fulfill is this. Those who seek God will and ought to rejoice and be glad. Those who love God's salvation, it's in verse 4. Those who love God's salvation will and ought to say evermore, God is great. Just as shame begets shame, just as seeking evil and rejoicing in evil will turn back on the heads of those who seek evil and rejoice in evil, doing shameful behavior, so also those who seek the Lord will and ought to rejoice in the Lord. Those who love the salvation God brings will forever declare, God is great. God is great. The psalmist appeals and prays, knowing how things will turn out in the end, how things ought to and will turn out in the end. God will make all things right. God will make all things right. He sees shameful behavior, and he sees those who seek him. And therefore, Psalm 70 is in every prayer, and every prayer for those who know how things ought to be and how things will be. We know the promises of God. What a gift to know the promises of God. To know how things will turn out in the end. Now there's a nagging question, right? I don't think we can just leave it here. There's a nagging question, and it's highlighted by how the psalm is structured, right? You transition from verse 4 to verse 5. The nagging question is that the psalmist has not found relief from his enemies yet. You see that? He knows that he is still in the mire. In fact, this psalm ends without an official answer. Like, we don't know what happens. The nagging question is that the psalmist has not yet tasted relief. He has not tasted that salvation from these enemies. He's crying out. He's under duress. But he hasn't yet tasted of God's relief. He's still in the moment pleading, help, hurry, help. We don't know how long he was praying this. Might have been 19 months. And because of this, Psalm 70 is also in every prayer, because every moment on this earth, I just want to say right now, we're in a very similar situation to the psalmist. Every prayer, or every moment on this earth, for those who trust in Christ, every moment on this earth is an already and a not yet moment. It's an already and not yet moment. We know how the story ends, and yet we wait for deliverance. We know God's promises. We have a first taste of God's salvation. We have a first taste of God's deliverance, and yet we know salvation has not fully arrived. We live in a time knowing how things ought to be and knowing how things will be one day. We know God's promises, but we still live watching, waiting, living in a world that is not immune to suffering. But we know how the story ends. God tells us how the story ends. Isn't that grace? Listen to this grace from Romans 8:28. No, just paraphrase it. Paul says in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, for those who are called, he promises to work all things together for our good. For those who love God, he will work all things together for our good, including the shame that would come upon us, the shame of enemies. We know that God's salvation has come to us in Jesus Christ, and yet we don't know the path of tomorrow. Isn't that interesting? We know the salvation that we have and is promised, and yet Jesus tells us, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You know how the story ends, and you don't know how tomorrow will, what will unfold, what challenges will unfold. But you do know that with tomorrow comes the promise that for those who love God, he will work all things together for our good. If you're struggling, I think you should take great comfort in knowing that the joy of God's glory, the joy of salvation, the joy of resurrection was the great thought in the mind of Christ when he endured the cross. We're told in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus knew the joy set before him and endured shame, the shame of the cross, the shame that came from being despised and mocked. He believes in God. Let him come down and rescue him. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the shame of the cross, knowing that that moment of suffering would lead to glory and our salvation. Therefore, we also, in the path of following in the path of Jesus, we can say, he prayed in Gethsemane, hurry, help. We can pray, hurry, help, knowing that God will not abandon us, using our suffering for his glory. The wonderful thing about the cross is that it was a shameful act for Jesus Christ. He suffered on the cross, and yet that moment of suffering was the exact undermining of all of God's enemies. In Colossians 2:15, we're told that Jesus conquered through the cross, and he put the devil and all and those who thought, we've got him now. Those who said, aha, to Christ, this is our moment of triumph. He put them to open shame through the cross. God turned back the shame that Jesus took and used it for his glory, defeating Satan. If you're fearful that your life will end in shame, like if you're going through a moment of suffering right now, the promise of the scriptures, the promise for the psalmist is that Jesus, because Jesus endured the shame of the cross for you, you will never be ashamed if you hope in him. No enemy coming against you, opposing you, has the final word if you are under a Savior who took on shame that was deserved for you. We're told from Romans 5 that the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that we are right with God, that we are no longer enemies of God, that he sees us perfect, he sees us sinless because of what Jesus has done, that hope will never put us to shame. The hope that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that he is our Savior, our substitute, our one standing before God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has for us ensured a hope that will never be put to shame. In this already and not yet moment, like the psalmist, we have a tremendous promise. The one who looks to Jesus will never be put to shame. He will work this out. And I don't think you can pray this way without knowing his promises, grounding your prayer in these promises. I mentioned the sufferings of Adoniram Judson. I want to close considering his time after his prison. He was delivered, but sadly, his prayers for deliverance led to a time of severe darkness and depression, severe suffering. 19 months of imprisonment, he was released, he's free, it's gone. But he finds his wife and his new baby daughter. They're sick and they're malnourished. He's been barely able to help them. Less than a year after his release, his wife Anne succumbed to illness and died. Is that deliverance? 6 months later, his third daughter, Maria, Mary, his third daughter, she also died, and he went through a season of dark depression. The word depression isn't used, but I would call it that. During that period of time, he spent 40 days. He built a little shack, spent 40 days out in the jungle. He dug his own grave, and he would sit next to his grave just waiting for death to happen. He was in a dark way, ready to give up on everything. Ready to give up on the calling that the Lord had. Again, this is 10 years in. This is something he wrote during the time of his depression. This is where he was. God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever thought that? God did not abandon Mr. Judson. Thank the Lord. God restored him. He restored the hope of his salvation. He put the hope of his salvation back into the heart. In reflecting on this time, digging his own grave, pursuing unhealthy forms of seclusion and isolation, not knowing where to turn, not even knowing if he was a Christian, doubting if he was even a Christian, just thought he'd just give up and die. God restored him through this time. And this is something that he wrote in reflecting on it. And I just want to leave it with you for your encouragement. There is a love that never fails. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. Let me say that again. If I had not felt for certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. God, Judson, he knew his need in a terrible way. And by God's grace, he knew his God. A God who ordered things, even trials, out of infinite love and mercy. And it was the promises of God, who ordered all things, this God who ordered all things for Judson out of infinite love and mercy that sustained him through 19 months of near-death prison, the death of his beloved wife and his third child, waiting for deliverance. And by God's grace, 20-plus years of fruitful, God-honoring service to the Burmese people. Translating a Bible that's still in use to this day. The gospel being planted in Burma. To the glory of God. So just consider as we close, pleading prayer like this. I think it's based on this understanding of our need. It's based on an understanding of who God is and a confidence in his promises, trust in his promises. Press in to know the Lord. Do you know his promises? Urgent pleading is for needy people who know God and trust his promises. Let's pray. And God, we look to you for help. There are those here that are going through it right now. Would you be their comfort? You are our ever-present help in time of need. We trust you and we look to you and know that you will make all things right. In Jesus' name, amen.